My focus today is the Holy Spirit and the Eucharist. How does the Holy Spirit figure in the Eucharistic theology of St. Thomas? The topic, the Holy Spirit in the teaching on Eucharist, may not appear on first mention to be particularly promising. There's no question, after all, devoted to the Holy Spirit in the treatise on the Eucharist in the Summa. Nor, for that matter, is there such a question included in the treatise on the sacraments in general, with which the consideration of the third part of the Summa of the sacraments of the New Law opens. And in terms of the treatise on the Eucharist in the Summa, while there are, to be sure, a number of mentions by name of the Holy Spirit, one can go several pages at a time without such naming, without explicit acknowledgement of the Spirit or explicit recognition of what the Spirit does. Is the Spirit, then, really that important for an account of the Eucharist as belief and practice? There is, nonetheless, much that recommends the undertaking of a presentation on the Holy Spirit and Eucharist. For one thing, if the Christology of Aquinas is Trinitarian, with a prominent role enjoyed by the Spirit, and this, in fact, has been shown, then the same will hold for the account of the sacraments through which Christ's saving benefits are conveyed to his people. In this sacrament, it is the same Christ, perfected in his humanity by the grace, virtues, and gifts infused by the Spirit, and the allusion here is to question 7 of the Tertio Pars, who is present and to be encountered. So too, Aquinas' understanding of grace suggests the Holy Spirit. The sacraments convey grace as instrumental causes. As Aquinas has said in the first part of the second part of the Summa, the grace of the new law is, to be precise, the grace of the Holy Spirit. All sacraments, not least this one, are then concerned with conveying the grace of the Holy Spirit. And finally, to complete this recommendation of my topic, this sacrament seems especially close to the Spirit, indebted to the Spirit. One of Aquinas' favorite designations of the Eucharist is as the sacrament of charity. There is much that goes into this designation, sacrament of charity, and later in the paper, I'll try to unpack it. But for the moment, all one needs is to recall the close connection between the Holy Spirit and charity, and the dependence of the charity that is infused in humans by the Spirit on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit provides in charity the unity of the Church by the gift of charity, the grace of charity, the habit of charity. The soul is assimilated to the Holy Spirit, whose mission is according to the mode of charity. That's taken from the question on missions in the first part. For Aquinas, the Eucharist is both sacrament and sacrifice. In what follows, I want to attend to both aspects of Eucharist. Thus, in the first section of the paper, I look at the Eucharist as sacrament. In the second, at the Eucharist as sacrifice. In discussing Eucharist, I'm drawing mainly on the treatise on the Eucharist in the Summa, while making use as well of the lectures on the Bread of Life discourse in his commentary on John. In working through Eucharist as a sacrament and sacrifice, I'm especially interested in the role of the faithful, as understood by St. Thomas in discussing the Eucharist, in the role of the faithful in their participation in the sacrament and in the sacrifice, as testimony to the activity and significance of the Holy Spirit in the Eucharist. Hence, the full title of my talk is The Holy Spirit, the Eucharist as sacrament and sacrifice, and the faithful. So first, Eucharist as sacrament. Standing at the heart of Aquinas' account of the Eucharist is the affirmation of Christ's presence in the sacrament. This isn't a presence in sign, but a presence in reality, in truth. What was bread, was wine, is by the consecration now body, blood of Christ. In the words of institution, Christ has promised his presence. And through these words, as spoken by the ordained minister acting in persona Christi, there is a change. The substance of the bread is changed into the substance of Christ's body, the substance of wine into the substance of Christ's blood. The change is wrought by God, working through the sacramental formula, as uttered by the priest, each priest and sacramental formula construed in terms of instrumental causality. Typically, in the treatise on Eucharist in the Summa, when designating the principal cause of the conversion, and so of Christ's true presence, Aquinas is content to refer to the power of God, or to divine power. But in a paper such as this, it should be noted that in at least one place in the treatise, Aquinas has referred to the power of the Holy Spirit, here making his own a characterization offered by the Damascene, John Damascus, as responsible for the change. In his depiction of the Eucharistic conversion and the resulting presence of Christ, Aquinas affirms that it is the whole Christ, the totus Christus, who is Eucharistically present. By the power of the sacrament, that's a phrase, the substance of Christ's body is present, and then the substance of the blood, for the substance of bread, of wine, is changed into the substance of body, of blood. But since there is more to Christ than simply substance of body, substance of blood, and since what is joined in reality remains united in Christ, by concomitance, the rest of Christ is present at the term of the conversion. Soul, divinity, and even the accidents of body and of blood, these last present, not in their proper mode, but in the manner proper to substance. In the treatise, Aquinas is concerned to keep the connection of the Eucharist to the Passion constantly in view. A striking way of doing that, although certainly not the only way, is by saying that it is the crucified Christ who is Eucharistically present. As a sacrament of the new law, the Eucharist is both sign and cause. Aquinas employs a threefold sacramental formula to summarize the causing and signing in the Eucharist, sacramentum tantum, res sacramentum, and res tantum. The sacramentum tantum is the bread and wine, or more precisely, the consecrated bread and wine, or otherwise put, remaining accidents of bread and wine. The res sacramentum is Christ, the Christ truly present at the term of the conversion. The res tantum refers to the spiritual fruits of the Eucharist. Aquinas can put the res tantum variously in the treatise, grace, charity, the mystical body of Christ, that is, church. The bread and wine point to both the res tantum and to the res sacramentum. In terms of the res tantum, just as out of many grains there is one bread, and for many grapes one wine, thus the bread and wine signify the unity of the church, which is united by charity, of the faithful to Christ as to their head and to each other. As for the res sacramentum, this is Christ, Eucharistically present, and the bread and wine signify that Christ is present as spiritual food and spiritual drink. And that Christ is also sign, pointing to his spiritual benefits, to grace, charity, to the body of Christ that is church, which may be conveyed to recipients. Reception of the Eucharist in the encounter with the Eucharistic Christ may well nourish, bring with it his benefits. Aquinas, in fact, has much to say about reception and recipients in the treatise. The sacrament attains its first perfection through the conversion with the presence of Christ. Its second perfection comes in the application of the sacrament, that is, in its reception. In discussing reception, Aquinas makes clear that sacramental reception is beneficial for some, but not for all, and the difference will trade on the disposition of the recipient. Food is for the living. Only the living eat and need to eat to stay alive and grow. The Eucharist is spiritual food and drink, and so only those who are spiritually alive will receive fruitfully, be sustained and nourished by this eating. Aquinas expands on the point by considering an eating that is sacramental and an eating that is spiritual. A spiritual eating is one in which the benefits of Christ offered in the sacrament are, in fact, received. A sacramental eating is one in which the remaining accidents of the bread and wine are eaten, along with the truth of the sacrament, that is, the Christ truly present. Ideal is the eating that is both sacramental and spiritual eating. In that reception, the recipient will be aware of the sacramentality and of the presence of Christ, will be in grace, and will receive that Christ in faith and, not least, in charity. Such a person is spiritually alive, united already to Christ as to his head, and eager to encounter that Christ in the sacrament, in love. In the reception, that recipient is professing faith in Christ and his love of Christ, and professing that he already belongs to Christ, and that recipient will receive what is covered under the res tantum. Christ's benefits will receive more grace, more charity, be further incorporated into Christ's body. By contrast, the person who is in mortal sin and is conscious of that sin and nonetheless approaches the altar sins by that reception. That one will receive what is the truth of the sacrament, that is, does receive the Christ truly present. For Aquinas, Christ does not receive at the approach of a sinner. But the exterior act, here the reception, should reflect the interior reality. In the case of Eucharistic reception, charity. By receiving, that recipient, that mortal sinner, is sinning anew. He isn't joined to Christ by charity. And so the public act is a lie, a false claim about charity and one's relation to Christ. He is, as the Apostle Paul says, eating unto his damnation. In question 83 of the third part, Aquinas provides what in effect is a commentary on the Mass. Especially in his account of the words and actions of the liturgy, Aquinas points to the reverence and devotion which the liturgy is meant to promote. In that question, Aquinas seems especially concerned to show how that reverence and devotion are geared to the sacrifice of the Mass, so that that offering is made with the right spiritual disposition. Reverence and devotion are pertinent to fruitful reception of the sacrament as well. Devotion, Aquinas says in the second part, is enkindled by love, and thus the words and actions of the liturgy can also be seen as stirring the spiritually alive, those already joined by faith and love through the Holy Spirit to Christ, to benefit them more fully from their reception of the Christ present in the sacrament. For Aquinas, then, the personal faith and charity of the recipient are very important. Personal faith and charity do not establish the truth of the sacrament, do not establish Christ's Eucharistic presence. That is provided for by God working through God's instruments, the sacramental formula with its created power, and the ordained minister. And God and Christ account for the grace and charity that is offered in the sacrament, which is offered through the Eucharistic Christ. But that the grace and charity offered by Christ are in fact received presupposes that the recipient is already in correct relationship to Christ by grace, faith, and charity. Aquinas refers repeatedly to the treatise on the Eucharist as the sacrament of charity. That designation is apt for several reasons, pointing to the institution, to the who is contained here, to a principal benefit of the Eucharist, that is required for fruitful reception. In discussing the institution, Aquinas makes nice use of the language of friends, of friendship, at the heart of Aquinas' account of the virtue of charity. The sacrament is fittingly instituted at the Last Supper, for Jesus was about to leave his friends, and the last words of someone departing are the more keenly recalled. Jesus instituted the sacrament to temper his impending absence, departure. Though risen and ascended into heaven, by the sacrament he will be present to his friends, that's how Thomas puts it, as they continue their journey to God as their end, nurturing and comforting them by his Eucharistic presence. The Eucharist, too, is sacrament of charity by its intimate connection to the Passion, in which Christ gave himself for others in love. The sacrament recalls the Passion, is a memorial of it, and the sacrament contains the crucified Christ himself. And this sacrament is sacrament of charity as conveying charity itself, which is accepted by the recipient in accordance with his or her own charity. The greater the fervor in receiving, the more charity is received. The greater the incorporation of that recipient by growth in charity into Christ's body, that is, church. In presenting his teaching about the Eucharist as sacrament, Aquinas stands in continuity with St. Augustine, especially the Augustine of the Tractates, 26 and 27, on John 6. Aquinas quotes the Tractates many times throughout the treatise. Augustine had himself designated the Eucharist as the sacrament of charity, and Aquinas acknowledges this. And Aquinas cites the Tractates in discussing the sacramentum tantum, the res tantum, in discussing sacramental eating and spiritual eating, and the eating that is sacramental and spiritual. And Aquinas surely appreciated the stress that Augustine puts on charity and the Holy Spirit. In citing that Augustine in the treatise, that link as stated by Augustine can be observed. In terms of Christ's Eucharistic presence, Aquinas is, however, more restrained in the use of that Augustine. The invocation of the Augustine of the Tractates that he does make in this regard is, in fact, interesting. Augustine's take on the verse in chapter 6 of John that says that the flesh profits nothing is quoted in conjunction with the oath to which Berengar was required to swear, an oath, as one of my professors liked to say, that seems to posit an eating that is more dental than mental. You know, the ripping of the... For that Augustine, there's no chewing on flesh, on meat, in the Eucharist. Such would profit nothing. Rather, the Lord is simply recommending, John 6 here, correct spiritual disposition on the part of the recipient as requisite for spiritual growth. In his lectures on the Bread of Life discourse in his commentary on John, Aquinas also engages Augustine's tractates. That Augustine is an important source for the commentary, although not the exclusive source. A brief glance at these two writings, so Thomas's commentary, his lectures, and Augustine's tractates, a brief glance at these two writings will be instructive and pertinent to my talk. Both read the Bread of Life discourse Eucharistically, as having to do with the Eucharist. And both are agreed about the importance of charity and of the need for proper disposition to benefit from the sacrament. Through the sacrament, the believer who is a lover is further incorporated into the body of Christ, that is, church. But there are some differences in emphasis, in approach, that are evident between the lectures, that's Thomas's, and the tractates, that's Augustine's. I will mention two here. The first difference has to do with the Holy Spirit, or more precisely, with mentions of the Holy Spirit in these respective writings. In the tractates, Augustine is not shy about linking charity and the Holy Spirit, and does so repeatedly and insistently. Aquinas, for his part, in his lectures, is more reticent about the Spirit. Now, it is not that Aquinas ignores the Holy Spirit completely in the lectures. There are two lengthy mentions of the Holy Spirit in the lectures, and both are significant. The first such mention comes in Lecture 7 on Chapter 6, where Aquinas is discussing the eating that is sacramental and spiritual. In that eating, Christ, as truly present, is received, and is received in a spiritually fruitful way. The person who eats sacramentally and spiritually grows in charity, is further incorporated into Christ's mystical body. It is, Aquinas continues, by the Holy Spirit that the unity of the Church is brought about. And then Aquinas adds, quote, "The one who eats and drinks in a spiritual way shares in the Holy Spirit, through whom we are united to Christ by a union of faith and love, and through whom we become members of the Church," end quote. And thereby, continuing in my own words, are ordered to eternal life, to which we attain by the Spirit. So there we got like all that spiritual meaning in the treatise on the Eucharist, and now it's explicitly said here by Thomas. Now the other mention of the Holy Spirit in the commentary on chapter 6 comes in lecture 8 on the phrase, "flesh profits nothing." After noting Augustine's take on the phrase, which I mentioned earlier, Aquinas explores flesh to note when, and when not, any flesh, not least Christ's flesh, would be profitable. The passage is lengthy but worth the quoting, which I do here in the larger Weishaupt translation. For Aquinas, quote, "It is obvious that the flesh of Christ, as united to the Word and to the Spirit, does profit very much and in every way. Otherwise, the Word would have been made flesh in vain, and the Father would have made him known in the flesh in vain, as we see from 1 Timothy chapter 4. And so, and Christ continues, "And so we should say that it is the flesh of Christ considered in itself that profits nothing and does not have any more beneficial effect than other flesh. For if his flesh is considered as separated from the divinity and the Holy Spirit, it does not have different power than other flesh. But if it is united to the Spirit and the divinity, it profits many, because it makes those who receive it abide in Christ, for man abides in God through the Spirit of love." Then here's an internal quote from 1 John 4, "We know that we abide in God, and God in us, because he has given us his Spirit." End quote. And Thomas continues, "And this is what our Lord says, 'The effect I promise you, that is, eternal life, should not be attributed to my flesh as such, because understood in this way, flesh profits nothing. But my flesh does offer eternal life as united to the Spirit and to the divinity.'" Another internal quote from Galatians 5, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." And so Thomas continues, "And so Jesus adds, 'The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life.' That is," Thomas puts it, "they must be understood of the Spirit united to my flesh. And so understood, they are life. That is, the life of the soul." End quote. In reading this passage, I've emphasized that to which the flesh that does profit is joined, as Aquinas says, to the divinity, but also to the Spirit. With the first, to the divinity, Aquinas is drawing on his notion of the totus Christus and what becomes present in the sacrament by natural concomitance. With the to the Spirit, he is making an additional point about Christ's sanctification by the Spirit. It is Christ as sanctified by the Spirit who is received in the sacrament, and the encounter with that Christ by one correctly disposed will be spiritually beneficial. Heavy stuff, important stuff. But apart from these two mentions, which are fantastic, apart from these two mentions, Aquinas refrains in these lectures from explicit pointing to the Spirit. Aquinas does refer throughout these lectures to charity, and for him, as he can insist elsewhere, as in the question in the Summa on the Missions, charity is indeed intimately connected to the Spirit, given by the Spirit, who indwells in the faithful person as in a temple in the mode of charity. But Aquinas does not elsewhere in the lectures on the Bread of Life discourse explicitly make that point. In his many references to charity, he simply brackets the Spirit. The connection is left implicit, tacit, though on the basis of what I just read, there. Things, again, are otherwise with the Augustine of the Tractates. Augustine insists on that link, is explicit about it, and won't let his reader forget the intimate role of the Holy Spirit in the sacrament of charity, in giving the charity by which participants are spiritually alive, in making possible fruitful reception of the sacrament, in uniting the Church. That's one difference. The second difference has to do with presence, with Christ in his Eucharistic presence. As in the Summa, so too in the lectures, the Eucharistic presence of Christ is front and center, mentioned and trumpeted by Aquinas throughout. By contrast, here it is Augustine who is reticent. In these tractates, the real, true, irreducible presence of Christ in the sacrament is left unsaid, left tacit, the focus placed by Augustine instead on the sacramentum tantum and the res tantum, and the charity that is signed and which is required for fruitful reception of the sacrament. This reticence might be taken by some, here think Bernard, as tantamount to a denial of Eucharistic presence. That isn't, I'm sure, the case. One can find elsewhere in Augustine's writings clear affirmations of Christ's actual presence in the sacrament. colleagues at Notre Dame who work in Augusta, this is not, you know, these places. Their students can put them in the sermons where Augustine's affirming a real presence, irreducible presence. But in this light, Aquinas' own emphasis here and in Summa on that Eucharistic presence, on that Eucharistic presence, which is tacit for Augustine, is important and is advantageous, underscoring why the Eucharist is so great a spiritual opportunity. By specifying that spiritual growth is mediated by encounter and love by the Holy Spirit with the Eucharistic Christ, himself sanctified by the Spirit. Second part, Eucharist as sacrifice. The Eucharist is not only sacrament, it is also sacrifice. Aquinas can put the difference between sacrament and sacrifice briskly and succinctly. A sacrament is received. A sacrifice is offered. In the Eucharist, there is both receiving and offering, and so both sacrament and sacrifice. Throughout the treatise on the Eucharist, Aquinas refers to the Eucharist as sacrifice several times. Sacrifice is, he notes, itself one among the many names of Eucharist. So too is host, victim. And several articles in the treatise are given over to Eucharist as sacrifice. Thus, Aquinas discusses Eucharistic sacrifice in Articles 5 and 7 of Question 79, which is on the effects of the Eucharist, Articles 4 and 6 in Question 82, which is on the minister of the Eucharist, and in Article 1 of Question 83, the first of the articles in the question that I see as a commentary on the Mass. In his many comments about Eucharist as sacrifice, Aquinas underscores the deep connection to the Passion, to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. The Eucharist is sacrifice as a memorial or commemoration of the offering on the cross, a commemoration that conveys the spiritual power of the cross. And the Eucharist contains Christ crucified, who is offered up in the Eucharist, in and with the prayer of the Church, in proclaiming the Passion anew. Prior to the treatise on the Eucharist, Aquinas has discussed in the Tertia Pars Christ's sacrifice at two significant moments. In the consideration of the third article of question 48 of Christ's saving work as sacrificial, that is, as one of the ways, along with merit, satisfaction, and redemption, of styling Christ's saving work, and in the consideration of Christ as priest in question 22, where the sacrifice of Christ is front and center, and Christ is seen as both priest and victim. The presentation of Eucharist as sacrifice presupposes those two discussions and is of a piece with them. Aquinas is assuming these earlier lessons on sacrifice and Christ's sacrifice and applying and extending them in the treatise on the Eucharist to the Eucharist as sacrifice. From question 22 on Christ as priest and victim, in question 48, article 3, the following seems worthy of note. As Aquinas states at the head of the corpus of question 48, article 3, a sacrifice properly so called is something done for that honor which is properly due to God, in order to placate or please God. Or, as Aquinas states a little later in that corpus, sacrifice is something done that is acceptable to God. With the talk of honor, not incidentally, we are reminded of the discussion of sacrifice in general in the second part of the second part, where in relation to the virtue of religion, itself part of justice, Aquinas has reviewed the interior acts of religion, which include devotion and prayer, and offerings, which include sacrifice. Sacrifice as giving honor to God is a matter of the virtue of religion. Yet, to complete the point, it is striking how often, in question 22 and in question 48, article 3, Aquinas refers to charity, to the charity out of which true sacrifice is made. This is not to take away from justice or religion, but here, what is in view and receiving is due is the notion of charity as the form of the virtues, as directing the acts of diverse virtues to the end of the human, to God. Second, while this is also lessons from 22 and 48, 3. Second, while the teaching of Christ's sacrifice is scripturally rooted, one can think here of Ephesians 5:2, which is quoted in the said contra, question 22, article 2, and is a verse which is quoted repeatedly in the treatise on Eucharist. So it is scripturally rooted. But while it is, Aquinas makes considerable use of Augustine in explaining sacrifice in the Tertia of Ars and in considering the sacrifice of Christ. With the Augustine of the City of God, Book 10, Aquinas can note that sacrifice is a broad extension, covering every good work done in order to cling to God in holy fellowship. So too, with that Augustine, Aquinas notes a distinction as well as a connection between invisible and visible sacrifice. The latter, visible sacrifice, stands to the former, that is, invisible sacrifice, a sacrament, that is, a sign of the inner sacrifice by which a man or woman offers spirit, their spirit, to God. And here, Psalm 50, a sacrifice to God is an afflicted spirit, is cited to render invisible sacrifice. To this distinction between visible and invisible sacrifice, Aquinas appends in his own words the reasons why humans are required to offer sacrifice to God: for the remission of the sins by which they are turned away from God, for preservation in the state of grace by ever adhering to God, and in order that the spirit of man be perfectly united to God, which will be perfectly realized in the next life, in glory. As applied to the sacrifice of Christ, his sacrifice surely has to do with sin, and in question 48, article 3, there is then some overlap with the discussion in the previous article, article 2, of atonement or satisfaction. But there is also the more positive ways of putting the point of his sacrifice, that is, in terms of grace and glory. Augustine has, in fact, more to offer here. Here, De Trinitate, Book 4, is important. The same passage from De Trinitate is cited by Aquinas in both question 22 and question 48. In question 22, article 3, the response to the first objection, and in the corpus of question 48, article 3. And Augustine's comments shape Aquinas' analysis of the sacrifice of Christ. In De Trinitate, Augustine states that in sacrifice, any sacrifice, four things are to be observed: to whom the sacrifice is offered, by whom it is offered, what is offered, and for whom it is offered. In terms of Christ's work, the to whom is clear. This sacrifice, this true sacrifice, is offered to God. So too, the for whom is apparent. This sacrifice, offered to God, is offered for those who stand in need of reconciliation to God, or to be maintained in correct relationship to God, by offering honor to God that is pleasing, and thus being sustained in grace in the movement towards glory and final union with God. It is on behalf of humans that this sacrifice is made, and it is offered for them. As for the who offers and the what that is offered, in this sacrifice, these are one and the same: Christ, the Christ who is both priest and victim. What Christ offers in his sacrifice is himself, his life, his sinless, holy life, on behalf of others and to God. And this offering is made freely of his own will, and is made in charity out of the love of God and of neighbor, that is, all humans. It might be tempting to play up one of these, say, the what that is offered, himself, his holy life, at the expense of the other, to say that this is what is really important in the sacrifice of Christ. After all, it is the holy flesh of the Word incarnate that was offered up. But Aquinas is sensitive to the equal importance of both, the spirit in which the offering is made, as well as the what that is given up. Again, the references in question 22 and in question 48, article 3, to Christ's charity are numerous and important, too frequent to be downplayed. It is not simply that he gave up his holy being. There is activity and passivity involved, and such is marked by charity. He suffered and died. He suffered freely. He suffered out of charity and gave up his life out of charity. By paying equal attention to the spirit in which Christ made his sacrifice, there is a nice continuity between the account of the sacrifice and what Aquinas has been so intent on in question 7. Christ can do what he does, and does what he does for human salvation, by the grace, virtues, and gifts provided him by the Holy Spirit, perfecting the Word in the Word's assumed humanity. I think it came up. Father, thanks, Tom. And in attending to both the spirit out of which the offering is made and the what that is offered, Aquinas is, I think, adhering closely to Scripture. There is in this regard what the Apostle says in Hebrews 9:14, quoted by Aquinas in the said contra of question 22, article 3, an article which is on Christ's expiation of sins. Quote, "The blood of Christ, who by the Holy Spirit offered himself as body, shall cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." So too is relevant Ephesians 5:2, so frequently invoked in discussing Christ's sacrifice, as well as in the treatise on the Eucharist. Quote, "Walk in love, as Christ also has loved us, and has delivered himself for us, an oblation and sacrifice to God, for an odor of sweetness." What holds of the cross as sacrifice holds of Eucharist as sacrifice, commemoration of the Passion. In terms of the four notes of sacrifice identified by Augustine, the to whom remains, of course, the same. This is sacrifice as representing the Passion as offered to God. And the for whom of the sacrifice can be said to remain the same. This sacrifice is offered for all, including the offerer, and is offered for the remission of sins, including the penalty owed for sins, for preserving in the state of grace those who are spiritually alive and seek to give thanks for their correct relationship to God and wish to move closer to God as end, culminating in the final union with God. There is, to be sure, a slight tweaking of the for whom in the treatise on the Eucharist to take account of the difference between sacrament and sacrifice. The beneficiaries of the sacrament are those who receive, actually or by desire, and do so in love. And one cannot receive for another, only for oneself. By contrast, reception of the sacrament is not required for benefiting from the sacrifice, nor is actual presence at the celebration required. This sacrifice is for the living and the dead, for those who belong to Christ, those who have not been cut off from Christ by mortal sin, which kills charity, who are joined to him as to their head, whether now, that is in this life, or in the next life in purgatory. It is for their intention that this sacrifice is offered, and by their charity, its benefits accepted. What about the other notes of sacrifice having to do with the offerer and the what that is offered? In the Eucharistic sacrifice, Christ again is offerer, and what is offered is Christ, the crucified Christ, who is present as the term of the conversion of the bread and wine, not to die again, or to replace the Passion, or to add to it, but to make available the benefits of Christ's voluntary, loving death on the cross. Yet, there is more that can be said about the offerer and the sacrifice, that is Eucharist, as well as what is offered. To borrow an Augustinian expression, it is the totus Christus who offers in the Eucharist. This is not Augustine. Christ and his people, Christ as head, and those who are united to him by faith and charity, and who by their faith and charity identify with Christ and participate in Christ, all by the Spirit. So note, I've shifted the senses of totus Christus here. So totus Christus, the whole Christ in terms of Eucharistic conversion, and here in Augustinian, nice way of putting a point that I think Aquinas agrees with, but just sharp in terms of head and members. Thus, Christ offers himself and is offered in the sacrifice, memorial of the Passion and conveying its spiritual benefits. Christ's people offer Christ and their own prayer and themselves as participating by the Spirit in Christ, their head. And this sacrifice of the whole Christ is to be assessed in terms of both what is offered and the Spirit made possible by the Holy Spirit in which it is offered. Here I want to turn to two passages in question 82, which is on the minister of the Eucharist, as relevant to the account of Eucharistic sacrifice, providing as well a space for the involvement of the laity, to be more precise, the faithful laity, those marked by grace, faith, and charity, in the offering of the sacrifice. The first passage in 82 is the response to the second objection of the first article in question 82. So that's article 1. Objection to in response to the second objection. That article is asking whether it pertains to the ordained minister alone to consecrate the sacrament. The second objection argues that the faithful layperson too can consecrate. A priest consecrates in persona Christi. A faithful layperson has a close relationship to Christ through the charity that unites him or her to Christ. A saying ascribed in the objection to Chrysostom makes the further point that a holy person where someone in charity would be, is in fact a priest. And so even, so goes the objection, a lay person in charity can consecrate in persona Christi, in persona established by charity. Aquinas' response restates what he has insisted on in the previous questions of the Treatise on the Eucharist, to wit, that by his ordination, the priest who consecrates has received sacramental power, and that it is in that sense that he speaks and acts in persona Christi. Lacking such sacramental power, the faithful layperson cannot consecrate. Yet, there's more to Aquinas' response, as Aquinas takes the opportunity to state what the faithful layperson, while not a sacramental priest, why the faithful layperson, while not a sacramental priest, is nonetheless priest. Thomas says this. In his words, is a spiritual priest. The faithful layperson, marked by faith and charity, possesses, quote-unquote, a spiritual priesthood, Aquinas says, for offering spiritual sacrifices. In support of this observation, Aquinas cites three scriptural verses. Two of them are familiar enough from his discussions elsewhere of sacrifice. One from the Psalms, which actually I quoted earlier in the paper, that states that a sacrifice to God is an afflicted spirit. The other from Romans 12:1, in which the apostle urges his readers to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. The third quote in this response is much rarer in Aquinas, but surely pertinent to the present discussion, 1 Peter 2, chapter 2, verse 5, which reads, quote, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. In sum, Aquinas is recalling here what pertains to fruitful reception of the Eucharist as sacrament, faith and charity, and applying it to the person as sacrificer, offerer. Such a one is a spiritual priest, engaged in spiritual sacrifice. The priesthood of that person is itself dependent on Christ, derived from Christ. As Aquinas states in question 22, in the sixth article, Christ is the fountainhead of all priesthoods. This holds of the priests of the old law and of the sacramental priests of the new law, and now we can add of the spiritual priests that are the faithful, the faithful lady, but not excluding faithful clergy, but all faithful, engaged in their spiritual sacrifices out of love, made possible by the Spirit. Aquinas, in this response, so the first article, response to the second objection, does not refer, at least explicitly, to the Eucharist as sacrifice. Where tees out what the characterization of the faithful lady as spiritual priest engaging in spiritual sacrifices might mean for an account of the Eucharist as sacrifice. At a minimum, Aquinas is repeating the Augustinian, any good action offered to God makes the act of a faithful Christian sacrificial. But there's nothing here that excludes applying what is here affirmed of the faithful lay person endowed by the Spirit with a faith that is formed, a spiritual priest, to liturgical sacrifice, to the offering of the Christ crucified as recalling the passion present in the sacrament, offering that Christ in sacrifice to God. I think this application is implied, given the context, that is, in the Treatise on the Eucharist, in this particular question, by the affirmation of spiritual priesthood. And it should be noted, a few articles later in this question, the Eucharist is itself called spiritual sacrifice. As an aside, a comment in the commentary on John may also be pertinent here. There, and this time it's lecture 6 on chapter 6, Aquinas mentions a practice of some laity that he rebukes, the practice, receiving the sacrament on behalf of someone in purgatory. One cannot, Aquinas stresses, receive the sacrament for another, but, he notes, the one who offers sacrifice can offer it for another. Eucharistic sacrifice then would seem to be the venue by which the faithful, all faithful, can show their commitment to and love of others to whom they are united in Christ's body. The other passage in question 82 that is pertinent is the corpus of Article 6. That article is given over to a consideration of the value of the Mass. Is the Mass of a bad priest, malice, of less worth than that of a good priest? Judging from the corpus of this article, where devotion is highlighted, bad and good speak to the devotion of the ordained minister, expressive of his own faith and charity, or lack thereof, in celebrating the Eucharist. As a reminder again, in discussing devotion in the second part of the second part, Aquinas has stated that it is love that enkindles the devotion that pertains to religion. So does fervent devotion add value? So he's putting it, that's what he's asking the question, to the Eucharist. Does the absence of devotion in the officiant diminish the value of the Mass, which is sacrifice? Again, the four notes of sacrifice are helpful, or at least two of them, the offerer, like who offers, and the what that is offered. What is offered remains the same, regardless of the personal disposition, personal spiritual attributes of the celebrant. It is by sacramental power that the ordained minister consecrates. It is, in terms of the sacrament, a matter of indifference whether the priest is good or wicked, existentially into this or not. Acting in persona Christi, when the ordained minister utters the words of consecration, intending what the Church intends by those words, God works the change. Christ is present. And it is that Christ who is offered up in the sacrifice. But when it comes to the offering up, here, with the focus resolutely on the ordained minister as offerer, spiritual disposition and the devotion of the offerer does matter. And so here, the value of the Mass is affected, enhanced by the devotion of the priestly offerer, and not enhanced by the indifferent or even wicked celebrant. Aquinas at this point might have referred to the primary offerer of the sacrifice, to Christ, in whose person the priest celebrates. Surely the spirit in which Christ offered himself is pertinent to account of the value of the Mass, which in Aquinas' telling recalls and represents Christ's sacrifice on the cross. But Aquinas doesn't bother making that point, leaving it to us to fill in the gap. But Aquinas does, in the corpus, make a further comment about the offerer of this sacrifice, adding a layer to that account. There is an interesting shift in nomenclature. The ordained minister, previously referred to as acting in persona Christi, is now said to be acting in the person of the Church. And in the offering up, the ordained minister is offering up the prayers of the Church, of those who are joined by charity to Christ as to their head. In the assessment of value with which this article is concerned, the devotion of the offerer is pertinent, and the offerer includes those who constitutes Christ's body, and who with Christ are offering up Christ, and themselves as joined to Christ by charity in the sacrifice, and on whose behalf the ordained minister is offering up the prayer in the sacrifice. And then the devotion, the charity of the spiritual priests of the first article is indeed pertinent to this account. Aquinas repeats the point in question 83 in the fourth article, an article in which he is reflecting on the words of the liturgy. In the response to the eighth objection in that article, Aquinas offers a comparison between the Eucharist as sacrifice and the sacrifices of old. The Eucharist itself is preferable to the ancient sacrifices because Christ is present. But he adds, the ancient sacrifices were most acceptable to God on account of their devotion. Devotion is pertinent as well, he says, to the Eucharistic sacrifice. Consequently, the priest, who is acting in the person of the Church, asks in the liturgy that this sacrifice may be accepted by God through the devotion of the offerers, plural, just as the former sacrifices were accepted by God. The emphasis on charity throughout Aquinas' presentation of Eucharistic sacrifice is striking and personally quite moving. It is out of love that Christ offers himself. It is out of love the spiritual priests engage in spiritual sacrifice. Love grants value to the offering of Eucharistic sacrifice. Those who benefit from sacrifice themselves are open to such benefits by love. And it is in love that the Church intends such benefits for them through sacrifice. It is tempting to add to the designation the Eucharist as sacrament of charity, another designation, the Eucharist as sacrifice of charity, although Christ himself does not do so. At any rate, as does sacrament, so this sacrifice, too, speaks to the importance of the Holy Spirit in the account of Eucharist. All of this love testifies to the Holy Spirit, who gives charity and unites Christ's members to Christ and to each other, and impels all to love of God and of each other. Good. Thank you. Thank you.
we have time for some questions.
Thank you for that talk. I had a quick question on so the reception of grace in the Eucharist, it's dependent on the disposition of the receiver, right? So just as all of us are listening to the same talk that you're giving, some of us will understand 20 or 30% of it, others will understand maybe more. Is that what's going on in the Eucharist, where you sort of have the same amount of grace being given to each person, and the only thing that differs is the disposition? Or does God, for lack of a better phrase, give more units of grace to one person than another because they're more disposed to receive that? Does that make sense at all?
Well, in principle, the important point here is it's according to the recipient, how much more grace, more charity, how much further the incorporation into the mystical body will be. That's the way to come in at the question, rather than asking, is God actually giving more to some rather than to others? So if you say, look at its spiritual disposition that counts, it really is a matter of indifference, how much is being offered. What really matters is whether the offer of grace or of charity or incorporation is being accepted or not. And the acceptance or not is dependent upon spiritual disposition. That is, one's existing relationship to Christ through the Holy Spirit. So it's like, in terms of your opening analogy, somebody hearing a lecture or preaching and gets some of it or not. Well, that's the same thing as being proclaimed or taught, whatever. But people, wherever they happen to be disposed, that's how they hear things. They get it, or it speaks to them in a way, or it doesn't. It's a matter of indifference, or it's a matter of interest. And so the receptivity, like the openness, or the preparation on the part of the person, or people, is or their past history, is actually really, really important. Yeah. But I do want to stress here that I did work this into the talk. It's as you can tell, I'm concerned with disposition or receptivity, but also as this plays out in the offering of sacrifice. But this is in no way, and this is what I meant at the beginning here, going through the paces of his account of Eucharist, the sacrament, and working in the causality here. This is in no way calling into question the objective efficacy of the sacrament when the sacrament is correctly performed by the due representative of Christ and the sacrament character, which gives that Christ is really present. That holds for all. And Thomas can play this out in terms of, well, wait a minute, like, what about the non-believer or the sinner who approaches? There are people in the 13th century who would say, oh, Christ would recede before they actually receive from the consecrated host. Christ doesn't say that. That whoever is eating, there is an encounter of some form with the reality of the sacrament. That is, this isn't bread. The judgment of faith is correct. The reality is this is Christ. And then in terms of the res tanta, the grace and the charity, this isn't a sacrament which provides that in the first place. So if in fact you have your person of grace and marked by charity and a member of the church, this is a question then of further incorporation. And that incorporation into the church or reception of charity will be very much in terms of the fervor of the person. Yeah. Yeah. There's actually tons on this, which I find fascinating and worthwhile getting. But I'm not calling into question the objective efficacy. I'm pointing out that this isn't something kind of like automatic or, yeah.
I just wondered if you could
kind of
clarify what we mean when we say that someone receives more grace, because we don't think of grace in terms of like 50%, 70%. So because it's not very quantifiable, I'm wondering if you can elaborate on what it means to have more grace.
Well, part of this would be to go through the paces on Aquinas on the grace that makes pleasing, and just think in terms of habitual grace. Like Thomas also thinks of a grace of exilium, but habitual grace. And so someone has more of a habit when that habit is more established, and by that habit one is more disposed to act in a way that's in accordance with the habit. So that I think is a way, like and Thomas would say quantity, but that's it gets away from your concern for, oh, like units up or storing up or whatever. It's just as someone becomes more of a lover by loving, so the habit becomes, that habit becomes more more secure and more disposing. And so that's the notion here. And just to add on to this, what I like about your question is that it allows me to say this. This is very much in terms of the Eucharist, an encounter of love and of lovers. And so should be, I think, thought in terms of personal encounter. So maybe here's the shift of metaphor from a question of eating to a question of the encounter of lovers. And in this regard, not that I mentioned any of this, but the quotation Song of Songs that appears periodically in the treatise and talking about spiritual delight, and you know, like that is really, I think, important. So I appreciate your point. Let's not quantify this. So let's keep in mind that this is friend being there for friends, but that's even too wimpy. But that's the language that he has, but it's the beloved that's friends being for friends. It can be a copy. But this actually is meant to provide comfort and support for those who, in fact, are in deep personal relationship with him as they journey. Oh, good.
Thank you very much, Professor Warrico, for revealing to us all these wonderful texts from the Tears of Fathers, especially in how they're related to charity. I think part of what you're getting at is how we can see the Holy Spirit being active in the Sacrament of Eucharist, perhaps more broadly for the sacraments as a whole. And you talked about Aquinas specifying charity with Eucharist, the sacrament of charity, for instance, or sacrament, or the sacrifice of charity. He doesn't say, as far as I know, the Eucharist as the sacrament of the Holy Spirit, but I think you're kind of going in that direction. Instead, Aquinas does talk about the sacraments as the sacrament of Christ, or the sacraments of Christ. And I'm wondering if we want to try to tease things out or develop, or I wonder if you want to develop further, could we use the structure of the sacraments, Aquinas' discussion of the sacraments as having a hypomorphic composition, physicality to them, along with an immaterial aspect, which Aquinas will link with Christ? We want to talk about a kind of primary signification, or maybe using the language of Eucharist, by the power or the mode of the sacrament, there is a signification of Christ. And then maybe by the power or mode of concomitance, there is a signification secondarily of the Holy Spirit. Would it be helpful to use that sort of language? Do we want to try to develop things in that direction?
I don't know if I want to develop in that direction. I'd have to think a lot more before I answer in public. I would say that I think actually what is relevant here is these are the sacraments of Christ. You know, it's not that's a characterized thing, but the Holy Spirit is not apart from the work of Christ and the conveying of Christ's benefits to the people. And I think that you know there's good Trinitarian reasons for sticking like that particular point without envisioning what you might have in mind. I try to get at this with a little comparison with Augustine in the tractates. And again, I want to say that I'm not playing some kind of game where they're a loser, Augustine or even Aquinas or even the other ones that are horrible shrunk. I'm not into that. But it does seem to me that it's a really good thing that Aquinas keeps the Holy Spirit closely linked to Christ. I think it's really good that he's got the Holy Spirit there, but he's closely linked to Christ and to the Eucharistic Christ, so that the Holy Spirit is not some kind of free agent or doing something independent of someplace on the Spirit's own, but it's precisely in the encounter with the Eucharistic Christ that there's growth in the Spirit. And again, I don't think that Augustine is denying a Eucharistic presence. Again, I have too many colleagues that just insist that he's got them. I've got students, and I believe them. They show me in the sermons. It's dead on. But the fact of it is that he's not making that explicit in the account of the importance of charity and the church and charity, you know, what he's doing with Brotherhood of Discipline. Like, I think there's probably rhetorical and strategic reasons for that, given the anti-Donatist thing he's playing there. But I do think that it runs the risk of, if you keep that implicit, that is Christ, and the link to Christ, Eucharistically present, the growth in the Spirit is linked to the encounter with Christ, then it might seem like, oh, there's something for Christ to do, but then there's also other things for the Spirit to do. And if I'm not mistaken, the missions, working that out, Thomas wants to keep the two closely entwined. I think that's the way to do things, rather than, but I have to think about it.
We have time for one more question.
Thank you for your talk. You have focused about the role of the Holy Spirit through charity in both the minister and in the recipients as individual members of the church. I wonder if you have something to say about the Holy Spirit dwelling within the church as a whole as an effect of the Eucharist, and then to follow up to Father Langevin's question. Thomas also speaks about the sacraments of Christ in the church. That might be a way to bring in the Holy Spirit in that discussion, that the Spirit is present within the church as a whole. So
yeah.
By speaking about the sacraments of Christ and the church, that's a way to bring in the Holy Spirit.
Well, the ecclesial dimension of the Spirit's work is, I think, very important. And in terms of the paper, I was trying to get out with this notion of commitment to love of others who constitute the church. So in terms of intention of the sacrifice, there's an aesthetic here that is ecclesial and is really impressive, that in fact Christ's people are joined to Christ as to the head, but they're also joined to each other, and that they're moving together towards, you know, the culmination and of the journey, and do that in the church as part of the church. But they also have a commitment to those, say, the souls of purgatory. Just think of it. This isn't like what I was describing here is not some kind of like, oh, let's say masses for that, you know, money machine. You know, just think of it like from a later perspective. This is something that deeply speaks to love and to the social dimensions of love. And I think that's what you want. I think that's it.
Thank you very much, Dr. Jennifer.